We're going to finish up John chapter 4 this morning. Finish up, that's probably not the right expression. I don't know that we'll really get to the bottom of it, will we, Louie? We're done after this guy. That's it, guys. Don't need to read John 4 anymore. Not what I'm saying. Now, there's lots that we could say about this passage if I were approaching it like an expositor would, but no doubt by now you know that we are looking at the Gospel of John with the intent, the theme of maturity, but the intent of looking at the life of Jesus, according to John, how we can grow up and live like him. So there's definitely teaching moments that I'm skipping over. It gives me anxiety. I love to teach. I love the Greek. But I'm making an effort to touch on the application part of the Gospel of John. And so how can we apply Jesus' words and actions to our lives so that we can be more like him? How can we apply Jesus' words and actions to our own lives? That's the goal of this teaching. So hang with us. We're going through a little bit slower than I thought we would. That shouldn't surprise me, I guess, but hopefully you are getting something out of this series. John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 43. After the 2 days, that was the 2 days that he spent in Sychar, the Samaritan village, after he had his interaction with the woman at the well, he went forth from there into Galilee. This is the region up north where he's from. Okay? For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour that he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at this hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed while he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You may remember, I mentioned this last week, again, Jesus was in Sychar, spent 2 days there. Bear in mind, the Jews and the Samaritans, they did not normally have interactions together, and we read about Jesus spending 2 nights with them. Why? Well, clearly God was not done with all that were in that village. They needed a touch still. And Jesus, being submitted to the Father, he stayed until the Father moved him. 2 days there. Now in verse 44, Jesus testifies himself that a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. If Jesus was the one testifying about rejection, why would he even bother going there? It's a bizarre thought. In a sense, he's prophesying. He's acknowledging that I'm going to go here and I'm going to be rejected. It's such a bizarre thing. Well, the short answer is, I believe, the same theme as last week, that the Father had work for him to do there. I imagine that there's also a prophetic fulfillment component to that piece of the puzzle as well. Now, some people see a contradiction between that verse and the next of them in Galilee, verse 45, receiving him, and then Jesus, sort of the way he's talking about being rejected. But the simplest explanation, I believe, is the most obvious, is that they received Jesus initially, but rejected who he was. They wanted to follow after his works. It was some cool stuff that he was doing. It was different. He brought a different teaching. He was backing things up with signs and wonders, yet they didn't really believe he was the Messiah. When Jesus arrived in his hometown, expectations were running high. What will Jesus perform here? What will he do? Despite these high expectations, a question perhaps begins to formulate in their minds. Jesus becoming very popular and attracting many in his following, but they know, or they think they know, his origins. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? This was just a normal boy, wasn't he? He's not some king. Remember, that's who they were looking for, was a savior of the world. Someone to deliver them from the Roman hands. This is just a normal boy. Little did they know. But there's a spiritual principle here which also resolves this aforementioned issue. A short-lived, superficial acceptance of our Lord is not the same thing as an informed, long-term commitment to him. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says, "And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. Whenever they hear the word, they receive it at once with joy, but they have no root in themselves and are temporary. Then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away immediately." There are many people, no doubt, within the church that's a fitting description of, unfortunately. That's what we see, is a lot of people have this initial excitement. They're following after Jesus, and yet there's no deep root. Well, Mark is describing Jesus' words as if there really was never a real change of heart. The roots weren't deep involved, and they can't produce any fruit in their life. If you are only interested in God for the signs, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Paul writes that prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, but if you're interested in knowing God himself and being known by him, then you have an eternal investment that you're working towards. You will be eternally satisfied. Now in verses 46 through 54, this is about an important man, a royal official, as it's been worded in the New American Standards, his son being healed. Some people think this is John's version of the centurion's son, but there are some obvious differences. The official, first off, appears to be Jewish here. It's very clearly Roman in the other Gospels. Notice that the illnesses were different. If you were to look at the Scripture closely, the location is different. Those are just a few objections. There's more. But I wanted to look. We're going to skip over verse 48. We're going to come back to that. That's going to be the majority of the teaching this morning. But for now, I want us just to kind of look down the rest of these verses. I think that this official ought to be commended for his faith. Why? Well, he implored Jesus to come and heal his son. That's a great start. When there's an issue in your life, when there's persecution or trial, tribulation, you know what the good first place to start is? Go to Jesus. He had heard about Jesus and the things he did. Well, maybe there's something that he can do for my son. So he went, and not only did he go to Jesus, he implored him. He begged him, please come. Please come. And although his faith may not have been so high that he asked Jesus to heal him from afar, for instance, he didn't even know that Jesus could do that, so we shouldn't be too hard on him. But he did, in fact, take Jesus at his word, verse 50. He believed him, and he returned on home. Now, given the context of the content of verse 48, you'd almost expect the whole town to follow the official back to Capernaum to see the results of his son. They wanted to see a sign, didn't they? But the thing is, Capernaum was 20 miles away. Perhaps they weren't really invested in who Jesus really was. They were looking for some easy and cheap parlor tricks, something to talk about. Now, because of this one work of Christ, we read that the whole household was saved. This is God's intent, I believe, with signs and wonders. We pray for healing. We're thankful when it comes in a miraculous manner. But really, it's meant to point others to Christ. Point us to his love for us, not just simply be a display to appease the onlookers. That's the heart of what I want to get to this morning. Now, the last verse of this section, verse 54, John writes that this is the second sign that Jesus performed. Remember, the Gospel of John is a collection of signs that point to the Messiah and personal testimonies to who he was. John 20, verse 31 being the key to the whole Gospel. "These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have eternal life." Anyone remember what the first sign was? This is the second sign. First sign was water into wine, John 2, verse 11. Now, I want to look at the actions and words of Jesus and see how we can live like Christ. Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Firstly, it's worth explaining that this is not a rebuke geared solely at this royal official. In English, it's tricky. In Greek, it is very clearly a plural you. Jesus is addressing the crowds. The second thing to note here is that this is not Jesus' first rebuke in John. To Nicodemus, he said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" To the money changers in the temple, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And it was within that context that I have already addressed the need to rebuke, as believers, the need to rebuke sin. Ephesians 5, 11, quick review. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. 1 Timothy 5, 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. So there's absolutely a proper time and place for the believer to rebuke sin, even if that means someone gets offended. We spent a whole message on this. We don't hurt feelings for the sake of it. That's not what we do. It's not what we ought to do. Maybe some people do that. I don't know. I don't try to do that. Sorry if I offend you. I'll send Curtis or Louie over. They're more gentle than me, maybe. We don't get hurt feelings for the sake of it. That's not going to advance the kingdom. But we do have a moral responsibility as Christ's ambassadors to rebuke the things that God has declared as sin, to keep the temple holy and pure, undefiled, unblemished. The world is going to sin. They don't know any better. Read Romans 1. They're in darkness. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the sins within the Christian community. God wants us to rebuke the sins within the temple walls, protecting what is holy. So that's an arm of rebuke, rebuking outward actions of believers, those things that God has already declared to be sin. But Jesus is also known to have rebuked in other situations. He rebuked who? All the time for their lack of faith. The disciples. He also rebuked the Pharisees, the whitewashed sepulchers, for their hypocrisy, the scribes too. But what we see here is something different from these three. In John 4, 28, what we are dealing with is a matter of motive or of heart. Jesus rebukes not believers, not the leaders, not his followers, the disciples. He's rebuking the unbelieving, not for their actions, but for their motives. I imagine most of us understand that motives are important to the Father God. In fact, we touched on this in Sunday school this morning about the heart, the intent behind the law. Why? Why the law? The law had nothing wrong with it. God gave us the law, but the Pharisees, as we talked about in Sunday school, shameless plug, should come. Fits along with the word often, and if nothing else, it encourages you. Woo, we don't like to wake up early, do we? An extra hour and a half? Oh my goodness. We talked about the law and how it was there to point us to a need for a Savior, yet they missed it. So Jesus ended up healing on the Sabbath and was correcting their misunderstanding of why it was there. Now, perhaps we don't teach enough on the heart matter in church because we all understand that, right? It's implied. We've come to know that God is interested in the heart. Maybe we don't teach on that enough, so I'm just going to spend a couple minutes teaching on this. It's like a little mini teaching within the teaching. We'll call it a sermonception or something like that. When you look at the Word of God, the whole Word of God, beginning with the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, I think you'll actually see that God has always been concerned with the purity of our hearts. Consider what Jesus was correcting when he was teaching. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He said it's not just about committing adultery. It's about dealing with the lust of your eyes, right? It's not just about murder or not committing murder. It's about the hatred that's in your heart. So Jesus was explaining to them that they're missing it. And he's showing us that adding more rules is not the solution. Because even if you add more rules, you're going to totally miss the point of it. You can't be holy without a Savior. You cannot follow all the rules, so adding more rules will not solve anything, because our hearts in and of themselves only produce evil. God's standard is higher than we're capable of. His holiness is too pure for us, and yet our hearts are too wicked. That's the measure by which God judges us. See, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the... I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 17:10. Not just a New Testament principle. God was always interested in the motivation behind it. And in fact, that's how the world will be judged. Those that are outside of Christ. For what they know. For what they do. Why the laws then? Well, they point us to a need for a Savior. See, Jesus came all perfect and sinless to satisfy all the requirements that God had, that God ultimately was required to lay on us because of his holiness. God was so holy, he required holiness for us to be in his presence. But we can't obviously do that. So Jesus came in perfect, he died on the cross, and he fulfilled all the requirements. It's this important word. It's a weird word, but it's important doctrine. Romans 3:25, he became a propitiation for our sins. And if you believe on him, he'll give you a new heart. Now, that's not to say that we don't sin anymore. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 7. But yet, because we are in Christ, because we are positionally perfect, the wrong is not accounted to us anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's describing. He's saying, your old self might do some things, but it's not attributed to you, because that's not the real you. You've been born again from above. So quit sinning. Quit sinning, yes. We don't just want to just take advantage of grace, but it's not even applied to you. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's summed up as a heart transplant in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. The writer there was speaking to Israel that there was nothing good in them of themselves, that they needed to stop striving to earn salvation and simply act with faith. They simply needed to believe. And when we put our faith in Christ, we receive these new hearts and all of that, and our desires change in this, and things begin to transform. And if they haven't changed, then really you need to test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Because it's not so much whether you still struggle from time to time with sins, but it's desire is the test. Are you desiring to be freed from that sin? That's the real indicator to me, to God, to yourself. See, when Christ made you new, the real you doesn't have a desire for those things anymore. The real you, the spiritual you. Now, are there people that come to church and they enjoy their sin? Absolutely. But notice I was careful not to call them Christians. Maybe they're just not in Christ. See, for the believer, you can't love sin. That means you probably still have a heart of stone. See, fundamentally speaking, this is one of the signs or the seals to whether you're in Christ. Why do you want to give up sinning? Do you want to give up sinning because you think that it's going to earn you favor with Christ? Or do you want to give up sinning because it's not fitting for a child of the King? It's the intent and heart behind it. Not sinning isn't going to help you get saved. Jesus has already paid for that. It doesn't matter how much sin, more sin you commit. But when you come to Christ, you recognize that this is not good behavior. This is not behavior for someone who's of the light. I must put it off. I must put off that old self. I've already crucified that self. I must walk in the light. And so he gives us this heart. He gives us this change of our motivation. Our motivations must change. See, we don't strive to sin less to be saved. We strive to sin less because we are saved. Now back to our passage. This is the why behind the justification of Jesus' rebukes. Why is Jesus rebuking people? How can he get away with this? Well, short answer, obvious answer is he's Jesus. He is perfect. Now maybe there's something that we can learn from it. He went in, saw crowds coming to him, and he, as a son of man, spirit-filled, yes, the son of God, but our example for us, and that's the angle that we're taking, we're looking at this, rebuked the crowds for seeking after a sign. What can we learn from this? Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's influence, saw the motives behind the actions. Now, we've established it's not just about the actions. Jesus is concerned from the actions. To the woman who was caught up in sin, they bring before Jesus, he said, go and sin no more. Okay, clearly he doesn't want us to walk in sin. But the motivation behind it is really the cure. You say, well, this is just Jesus, is God, he knows everything, right? He knows their heart. And I'd respond that the Son of Man knows what the Father gives him to know. Matthew 24, verse 36. Does Jesus know everything? Tricky. Jesus as Son of Man doesn't even know the hour. Jesus as God, yes. We cannot understand that with our finite minds. But let's not get bogged down by that. What we do know is that John the Baptist, who rebuked the Pharisees, remember they're coming down to get baptized, and they come to him, he says, you brood of vipers, who told you about the baptism? Why do you want to get washed? How do you know about this? They were looking for an outward sign. Their motivation and heart was wrong. Now, how is it that John can call them out, and Jesus here in this passage can call out these people seeking signs and do it in a pure motive? Are we able just to go around and say, oh, You're just seeking the wrong things. Should we do that? Well, I'm going to tell you here, there's a common denominator between John the Baptist rebuking the Pharisees and Jesus, who's rebuking these people. They were seeking signs. Both, catch this, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit important? Oh, how long you got? We as a church, I have taken a stance as a pastor, not just because of my upbringing, but certainly my upbringing and experiences in life have confirmed the Word of God to me, okay? When you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you experienced God talking to you in a way that is different than a lot of other religious folks might describe it, you can't take that testimony, that personal testimony away. I'm sealed. I've got personal inner proof. As much as I need, the Holy Spirit is alive and well. He's speaking directly to me from time to time when I'm slow enough to listen to him. Okay? Can't take that away. Holy Spirit is active. When I look at the Word of God, it's not just about my experiences, but when I look at the Word of God and I read and study the Word of God, there is nothing to indicate that the Holy Spirit function ceased with the early church, which many people believe and perpetuate in church. Some people disagree on the time of it. They say, oh, after the original 12 passed away, and they put Paul into that, even though the 12th was replaced with someone else after Judas hung himself. They say after John died, it would be John who was the last alive, most likely. They say, oh, is that the destruction of the temple in around 70, that the Holy Spirit was just there to launch the church? This is what people teach. I'm not teaching anything that's foreign. Go look it up. A lot of churches, this is what they perpetuate, is the Holy Spirit was here, in other words, to initiate the church and kick it off. They needed a little extra help. That's what people believe. I, as a pastor with a conscience who will one day stand before God, cannot teach that. I will not teach that. I know our pews are looking a little thin. Okay, this is back to why I'm not going to compromise on certain things just to celebrate in great, bigger worship with more people. There are things to me that are scriptural, and we can't shy away from them. Okay, I hope that's clear, and I hope you guys, I'd love you to be on the same page and support me with it. I know that it's very hard sometimes to take a stance that is kind of countercultural, whether that's countercultural within the church or outside of the church, but that's the reality. There are things in Scripture that I'm not going to avoid and teach just because they're controversial or whatever. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is important. Without the Holy Spirit, we're you know, a boat without an engine. Okay? Carried about by the winds of culture. And so we need the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, to convict us of sin. We need the Holy Spirit's gifts for today to hear from God. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy. We need discerning of spirits. We need faith. We need gifts of healings. We need all of them. We need all the gifts. I got a little off track there, a little excited about it. So we're in our passage. How can we do this? Why do we do this? What can we learn from this? Common denominator, John the Baptist and Jesus. They're both spirit-filled. Jesus endowed after his baptism. John the Baptist in the womb. John chapter 12. Time's running a little bit short, so I'm just going to remind you of this passage. But John chapter 12, Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with some expensive perfume. You can turn there and if you need to, but Judas asked, he said, why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? You remember this? And Jesus responds and he corrects Judas. He says, it's Jesus was touching on the heart of the motivation behind it. Jesus rebuked him. How could Jesus determine that Judas's motives were evil and Mary's were not? Because that's really a great example. There's two things going on there. Mary was accused of wasting things. Judas, he just wanted money for himself. It was greed that had taken over. So Jesus not only saw Judas's as wrong, but he saw Mary's as pure. Now, while we are not told explicitly in these passages, I believe what is clear in both John chapter 4 that we're talking about in Jesus with the crowds and John chapter 12 with Mary and Judas is that Jesus is operating under something called the discerning of spirits. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 about the diakrisis pneuma, the discerning of spirits. How many of you know that demons exist? They're the helpers of Satan to do his bidding. What's Satan's bidding? Death, theft, and destruction, right? But a significant thing about evil spirits is that they're able to disguise themselves as angels of light. Right? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? God, because he's omniscient, knowing that we're frail because he created us, right? He said, it's going to be to your advantage that I go away because I'm going to send you a helper who's going to be able to help you discern to deal with all these stuff. That's what the gifts are for. They're not to puff us up. It's to protect the church and to advance the kingdom of God. Now in 1 John 4:1, we're told to test the spirits to see whether they're from God because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We have a responsibility only by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit's help to test the spirits. Test what I say. Test what you hear on TV. Test what you hear on the radio. This is why this gift is important. The Bible teaches that you can't always tell a false prophet by everything he says. We have this idea oftentimes that a false prophet is just spewing out hatred and all this wrong think. That's not how it works. Test the spirit. Because what the Bible tells us is that a false teacher is actually saying 99% correct, and they're sprinkling in a little bit of wrong. That's why it's so dangerous. And so God distributes his supernatural ability to know what is behind a certain word or deed. This is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, to sort of police the spiritual arena. This gift is not. Now, we did this a couple weeks ago. I've talked about word of wisdom. What did I go over? I just went totally blank on it. Anyway, we did this another one, and I started out by saying what the gift is not. The gift of discerning of spirits is not simply being suspicious of others. We're really good at that on our own, aren't we? How many of you know that somebody without the Holy Spirit can be suspicious of others? What are they up to? Right? We don't need God's help for that. It's not the gift of criticism. Discerning of faults, as it were. This is the discerning of spirits. Oh, look at so-and-so. They come up in here with all their baggage and problems. No, that's not what we're talking about. This is not spiritism. The idea that there's spirits behind everything. Every word and deed and action. You know, opening up a doorknob and you're praying before you touch it because, you know, the demon might grab you from the other side. Okay? Oh, I see my dead relatives floating around. They're trying to communicate. No, that's not what we're talking about. This is not the gift of discernment. We all have some level of discernment. Children can discern things, shapes and sizes and colors. But it takes a supernatural gift from God to discern supernatural or spiritual things. Now, the gift of discerning of spirits is to discern the spirit in operation behind a place or a thing. By the way, the other one I went over a couple weeks ago was the word of knowledge. Thanks for helping me out earlier. Left me hanging there. Left you all hanging there. The gift of discerning of spirits is different than the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is knowing something supernatural that you have no business knowing. Discerning of spirits is discerning the spirit or thing behind that object or word or action. Okay? It's a God spirit informing a spirit-filled Christian which type of spirit is being manifested. It's a supernatural look into the spiritual world. Now, this gift can show the kinds of spirits which are working in people today. Unclean spirits. Deaf and dumb spirits. Demonic spirits. Oppressing spirits. Human spirits. God's spirit. Spirits of fear. Infirmity. Depression. A spirit of anger. A spirit of greed. Spirit of selfishness. Spirit of pride, etc. The list is long. It is most important in keeping the enemy's influence from causing serious problems within the fellowship. Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 23, Jesus is telling the disciples about he's going to go suffer many things. And Peter, good old Peter, says, "No, Lord, God forbid." In other words, Peter was speaking what he thought God's plan was. May God forbid your death. And Jesus responds to him, "Get behind me." In other words, Peter, you are not in God's will. You have partnered with what the devil wants. Sometimes we say things that sound really good in our head. Oh! The Messiah's here. May he live forever. Long live the King. Wait a second. Peter, do you realize that if I don't go and suffer these things, you can't go to heaven with me? I have to suffer these things. It would be the devil that wants to stop them from happening. So get out of my way. Get out of God's way. That's the discerning of spirits. What seems like an innocent word. How many times have you spoken life over somebody? Now, I'm not saying you need to go pronounce death over everybody. Yep, God's taking you home. Woo-hoo! Okay? That's not what I'm saying. You just go proclaim, yep, I really feel like you're getting really up there in age. And God's ready for you. No. What I'm saying is sometimes things may sound good in our heads, and God has a different plan. And only by His help through the Holy Spirit can we discern whether those things are of Him or of our flesh or of our mind. Luke 9:55, the disciples go into a Samaritan town later and they reject him. James and John, the sons of thunder, say, God, do you want us to call down fire on them? Do you want us to have a barbecue? They've rejected you, God. How could they reject you? Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what spirit you are of. Now, note here that even the closest to Jesus can be misled. Pray for your pastors, your leaders, prophets, evangelists, missionaries. We can be misled from time to time. Thank God that there's grace and forgiveness. For myself included, I receive that, Lord. But we all need to stand guard, and we need not be surprised from time to time. Doesn't mean we reject James and John and everything that they stood for. They wrote books of the Bible for us. God clearly forgave them. Okay? But sometimes a pastor, leader, elder may say something that is not of God. Okay? Acts 8:23. Peter, the dealing with the Simon the sorcerer, he says, for I see that you are the gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity. I'm going to speed up a little faster here. Acts 13:6-10. There's the interaction between Barnabas and Paul and Bar-Jesus. You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. Now back to John 4. I believe that Jesus was gently declining to be associated with performing miracles on a whim. In fact, you see this very same mercifully motivated response of Jesus, a rebuke of Jesus, in various places in Scripture. It's as if he's saying, you're not tapped into the why behind what the Father is doing. It's not that Jesus was opposed to signs and wonders. It was not that he was opposed to healing people. It was not that he was opposed to keep the party going with water and wine, even though he sort of was at first. Woman, you don't know what you're asking. It's not my time. But Jesus was concerned with the motivation for why they were seeking those things and chose at that time, rather than just become sort of some cheap trick to teach them and reject them, that their hearts were impure. I don't believe Jesus was ashamed or embarrassed of doing a miracle. I believe that the Holy Spirit allowed Jesus to see the motivation for why they sought after a sign. He read their mail and he called them out. And he refused to be this circuit act to satiate their selfish desires while at the same time enabling them in their unbelief, because that's the result of what would come out of it. If you satiate the desires of the world, give them what they want, guess what all you're doing? You're just encouraging them to not truly seek after God. We're creating a world that's going after signs. And guess what's going to happen when those signs cease? They're not going to ever have a relationship with Christ if that's all they've been exposed to. They need to be exposed to the love of Christ, the forgiveness and grace found at the foot of the cross, not just to miracles. Now remember, these people had witnessed and heard about, at this point, the water into wine. Jesus had been away, some think, about 9 months or so. And if they didn't believe after the first sign, they're only coming to them for another one, then they've already missed the purpose of him being there. So many people are looking for something to point them to Christ. We have these conversations. I see these conversations with people on YouTube. There's a lot of great street evangelists that gets me really fired up and encouraged, watching their interactions with these people. And you know, I've learned from watching them that oftentimes one of the worst things you can do with someone who's a skeptic, an atheist, a doubter, is try and answer their questions about God, because they're just going to come up with another excuse. But if you can see the root behind why they're saying those things and get to the point of that and touch on the love of Christ, sometimes I think that's the only way. See, because someone who has already made up in their mind that God is not real, you can answer with the most elegant speech. That's not going to help them. They have a heart issue. And that's what Paul was saying. Paul said, you know, I'm not coming you in my own wisdom. Now, he was a great orator and obviously very smart. He argued on Mars Hill with those in philosophy and was able to do so by the grace of God. And there's a time and a place for that. But our job, as I've said the last couple of weeks, is not to try and convert anybody. We leave that up to the Holy Spirit. And there's a time and a place sometimes where we have to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Jesus, knowing that they were only seeking after a sign, essentially did that. He shook the dust off of them, going into this town ahead of time, knowing that they didn't already think he was the Messiah, but he went anyway, and he rebuked them for it because there was still some work that the Father wanted to do there. And church, that's why we don't seek signs for signs' sake. Now, we do desire signs to confirm his word, but catch this, it's for his glory. Doubters are going to doubt. There's plenty of proof into who God is, Romans 1. So for the takeaway this morning, the application for our lives is this. We need to be discerning of what God wants to do. There are times where it may be actually best to turn others away. But we are going to need the Holy Spirit's help. Only he can perfectly judge the hearts and thoughts of man. And if he allows you to discern that a spirit is behind someone's sign-seeking, I would say follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior and rebuke that person. Jesus used miracles. You don't need to be embarrassed and say, oh man, well, I'm sorry you weren't healed. You put yourself out there, you pray for somebody's healing, and they're kind of doubting and skeptical. And you ever had that happen? You've like prayed and there's this little like fleshly thing in your mind when you don't see a result. You're like borderline a little embarrassed. Like, oh man, we need to get over that. Like, that's God. That's on God. Like, we need to be comfortable with the idea that if I stepped out in faith and left it up to God, if my heart was in the right place, that's on God, okay? We don't need to be ashamed of someone not getting healing, right? God will do it. But he knows best. So if God wants to give us that discerning spirit to know when to interact with people, and we don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed about the results of those interactions, but we do need to be yielded to him. Jesus didn't just go around doing miracles everywhere for the sake of it. They were always to point to the glory of God, point them to the need for a Savior. Now, as we look toward ourselves and as we ask God to check our spirits and the motives behind what we say and ask, again, I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul wrote this, earnestly desire the greater gifts. You see, signs are not wrong, but we need to make sure that our hearts and our hearts are pure and our motivation is right, first and foremost within ourselves, and then outside with others. So it's good to ask for these gifts. You know, that's really the point of it. Curtis, you want to come out? I'm just going to close out in prayer tonight. This morning, we're already a little long, but if you want to come out and just play something in the background. We need to be a people that is after all that God wants for us. And I believe the only way that we're going to get there as a church is by allowing the Holy Spirit to give us those gifts and use us. So I don't know where you are in your Holy Spirit baptism and your sign-seeking walk, but I would encourage you, if you say, hey, Pastor, I want to just be prayed for the infilling, I want to pray for more, I'd encourage you to come up and find me. We'll lay hands on you. I'm not in a hurry today. We've got cafe. Please stick around. And we need to be a people, in my opinion. You know, Brother Curtis touched on this. You don't need to be weirded out by the gifts. They're useful tools. That's what they are. They're for the church's benefit. But I would encourage you, as we're looking at the life of Jesus, you're going to very clearly see that everything he did was spirit-led. Just as we talked about you know, the words of knowledge a couple weeks ago and discerning of spirit this week. We're going to no doubt get through all of these gifts and see application to why we need them. And so I just want to challenge you with where you are in your place right now to ask God, say, God, is this something that I'm not walking in right now? Is this something that you have for me? And ask him for it. That's what Paul writes, earnestly desire. So we just pray, wrestle with God, you know, the Holy Spirit, say, God, can you use me in that way? Do I need that? How do I grow in that? And that's the whole point of this message.